Father God, thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness toward us. We thank you for keeping us safe so far, for bringing us to this place, for bringing us into your flock of sheep. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who purchased us with his own blood. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who you have given to us, and who leads us in the truth and guides us and directs our thoughts and gives us strength to live in obedience to your word. We pray that you be with us tonight in our studies. Help us to grow from your word. It's your word that gives us nourishment, and your words are words of life. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
There's the outline of chapter 10 one more time. Tonight I hope to finish this first section in this chapter. Jesus is speaking to the Jews, the Pharisees who were with him after he healed the man born blind in chapter 9. In this section, Jesus taught them with an allegory of sheep and a shepherd. And the main point of this story is that he deals with his people as a good shepherd does with his sheep. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were not like a shepherd at all. They were more like thieves and robbers, like strangers, and like hired hands who were unconcerned with the sheep. This was their attitude toward those people who followed Jesus. We saw that in chapter 9. When the man born blind began to teach them, they put him out of the synagogue. In fact, they had agreed to put anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Christ out of the synagogue. So let's read, picking up again at verse 1. We'll read this whole section from verse 1 through 21. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he brings all his own out, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they will never follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words, and many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the words of someone demon-possessed. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" All right, last week we left off at verse 16, so we'll pick up tonight at verse 17. "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." Jesus' voluntary laying down of his life is a cause, it is a reason why the Father loves him. But from the human perspective, Jesus' crucifixion seemed to indicate that God was not pleased with him. Just from a man-centered point of view, it seemed like God was punishing him. In Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4, it says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And this goes along with the mocking of the chief priests and scribes and elders at the crucifixion. They were saying in Matthew 27:43, "He trusts in God, let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God." They saw the crucifixion as an indication that God was not pleased with him. So although his gruesome death may have given the appearance that the Father did not love Jesus, it is the opposite that is true. Jesus' death was voluntary. It was also in accordance with the Father's plan. And so it was an act of obedience for him. We are already told in chapter 8 that Jesus always does the things that please his Father. The Father did not force Jesus to die against his will, but the Father sent Jesus to die for his sheep, and at the same time, Jesus voluntarily gave his life for us. We also see in Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, says, "But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." So Jesus' death and his resurrection pleased the Father, and he loves his obedient Son. We also see in Philippians chapter 2, "Being found in appearance as a man, he," that is Jesus, "he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." So the Father loves him because of his obedience, because of his death and resurrection, and he rewards him. He gave him the name which is above every name. Jesus was delivered over to crucifixion by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, we see in Acts 2:23. So, in that sense, it was according to God's plan. It was what he had intended all along, and he was obedient to that plan. In John 14, Jesus makes it clear that those who love him obey him, and his Father loves those who obey him. So in chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest or disclose myself to him." And verses 23 and 24, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So there in chapter 14, we see that when we obey Jesus, it shows our love for him, and the Father loves us also. Here it is Jesus who laid down his life in obedience to the Father's will, and this shows his love for the Father, and the Father loves him for his obedience. Sure. There are several, but... So that shows his love for us, yes. Laying down his life for us.
Exactly.
Right. We were enemies, but now we are friends because of his death, because of his work. So it was the Father's will that Jesus die and that Jesus be raised from the dead. Jesus said, I lay down my life so that I may take it again. He not only knew that he was going to die, but he knew that he was going to be raised from the dead also. He died in order to be resurrected. He could not take hold of his life again. He could not come back to life if he didn't first lay down his life. He had to die before he could be resurrected. So Jesus became human in order to die. We're told in Hebrews 2 that he was made for a little while lower than the angels in order to experience the suffering of death. And he died in order to come back to life. There was a definite purpose to his death. He was accomplishing what the Father had sent him to do, and the story did not end with his death. He would come back to life. He would take it up again. He would take his life back. Yes?
I've always wondered what he did in between birth and 30 years old when he started.
We're not really told much except for one little story in Luke. I forget what chapter it is, 2 or 3, where Jesus was 12 years old and remained in Jerusalem.
Yeah, yeah.
His parents left them there inadvertently.
You don't hear anything until it started.
Right. Well, perhaps, I'm just saying perhaps, there is a lot at the end of this book that says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose, books that should be written, perhaps. Even that right there might have told a little bit of a story.
Yeah. Okay. I guess the answer for that is it's not important for us to know. We can think about it or
speculate,
but it's just that. It's just speculation. Well, we do know that he never sinned. He was in all things tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was a carpenter's son, yes. Joseph was the carpenter. We don't know for certain, but it seems that Joseph probably died before Jesus began his ministry, at least, because he's not really mentioned later. He is mentioned when Jesus was 12 years old. His father and mother were both there, but that seems to be the last we hear of him in the story. But when he died, who knows?
That's what he was doing, so he could preach the word.
He did say at that point when he was 12 that he must be about his father's business, so that may have been an important part of his upbringing, was the worship of God and study of the Word. But again, we're not really told the details.
People wouldn't listen to a young person,
right,
versus an elder.
Well,
you had to be of a certain age where you gained credibility. So they wouldn't have listened to him if he started preaching when he was 12, 13 years old. But in those years, they probably wouldn't listen to him at all. That's my view.
They were astonished.
They say, where did he get his knowledge?
Yeah, they were astonished at the words that he speak.
Yes.
Yeah, he had more wisdom than anyone he was speaking to at 12 years old. But you can see where his heart and mindset was all right.
Mm-hmm. But other than that, I don't have any answer what happened in between those years. Okay, so most of the crowd that Jesus was speaking to here, most of them were opposed to him. They hated him without a cause. They rejected him. They refused to believe him. And yet here Jesus took comfort in his Father's love. For this reason, the Father loves me. These people did not love him, but he knew his Father loved him. And something we can pull out of this is when we are hated by the world for our obedience to Christ, we should also take comfort in the fact that the Father loves us. One of the Psalms says, though my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up.
Absolutely.
So we have that promise. He will never leave nor forsake his children.
They hated him without a reason. You know, mm-hmm. They had a wicked, evil agenda.
Mm-hmm.
Why else would someone have a wicked?
Yeah, and jealousy and wanting to hold on to their own power, it's all...
Even David spoke about that in the Psalms.
It's all about money. As I just mentioned quite a few times.
He listed them as the proud, the violent.
Right. Verse 18. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus has already said in verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And in verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then we just saw in verse 17, I lay down my life. So over and over we see that Jesus' death was voluntary. It did not come as a surprise to him. It was something that he himself went to do. In chapter 2, early in his ministry, when Jesus had first cleared the temple of those who were selling the sacrificial animals, the Jews had asked him for a sign, and this was his response. Chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this sanctuary, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So he knew long before, years before, that it would come to pass. It was not something that they surprised him with. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. Well, there is one sense in which others took his life from him. In Acts 2, verse 23, Peter said to the men of Israel, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death." In Acts 5, verse 30, Peter said to the Sanhedrin, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a tree." So there is a sense where others put him to death. Judas, Pilate, and all those who were involved with his trial and crucifixion are all responsible for their own actions. But at the same time, their actions were the fulfillment of God's preordained counsel, the acting out of what he had determined beforehand.
Right. But what if they didn't understand the concept of what the real deal is in this scripture that he's saying right here? In other words, what I'm seeing here, if Jesus did not lay it down, they couldn't have taken it from him.
Oh, of course not.
Period.
Right.
That's what I'm seeing.
They had already tried at this point exactly. A few times.
He'd still be hanging on that cross alive. They couldn't take his life. That's the way I see it.
Well, they couldn't even put him on the cross.
You know where I'm coming from?
Right.
You see what I mean, though?
Yeah, man.
If he was,
right.
Because he's mighty.
Willing. If he was not willing, they could have never done it.
Well, look at the concept. God stepped down from his throne. He had Jesus. How are you going to kill a God?
Right.
How are you going to make a God bleed? It's impossible. He had to become in the flesh in order to die.
He did, yeah. We've seen over and over a few times already that they were unable to kill him because his hour had not yet come. And just at the end of chapter 8, They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
He had to come as a, and he had to die as a man, as a human, because otherwise people wouldn't even understand at all. He had to die so they would understand death, his death.
To understand
his physical death is what I'm talking about. If he hadn't done it as a man,
well, there would have been a lot of things that wouldn't have been fulfilled if he wouldn't have done it as a man. The law wouldn't have been
They would still be offering sacrifices daily and not understanding what it meant.
Exactly.
Yeah.
He righteously, humbly, without sin, fulfilled that law. But we could not. Praise Jesus.
Yeah. So Jesus did lay down his own life of his own will, but he didn't pick up the hammer and nail himself to the cross. He used other people to accomplish his purpose. They meant evil against him, but he meant it for good in order to save many people. His death was voluntary. Hebrews 9:14 says that Christ offered himself without blemish to God. He was both the sacrificial offering who was offered to God, and he was the high priest who gave the offering, wow, both at the same time.
What you just got through saying there kind of reminds me of the story of Joseph. Is that a foreshadow of what Jesus was going to do? Because what you just said sounds familiar of the scripture. And I think it's Genesis chapter 50 or something like that.
Right. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, meaning evil against him, but God had that all planned out for the deliverance of them. The same principle applies. I don't know whether that's a foreshadowing, but perhaps, in a sense. There are other parts of that story that are definitely foreshadows. Out of Egypt I called my son. So that could fall in there also, I suppose. When Jesus died, he was not defeated, though. Satan was not victorious. His human enemies did not prevail over him. Death itself did not have the victory over him. But this was all part of God's plan, part of God's working salvation for his people. Jesus says, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Some other translations say, I have power or the right to lay it down and to take it up again. The Greek word here, exousia, it does mean power, but what kind of power depends upon the context. So one of the Greek dictionaries I use, it's Thayer's Greek Lexicon. It gives four different uses of or meanings of this kind of power. One is the power of rule or government. We see that in Romans 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist and those which exist have been appointed by God. So that's one way that this word power or authority is used. Another way is the power of authority and of right. We see in Acts chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, there Ananias is speaking to the Lord about Saul. He said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. So he had received the authority from the chief priests to bind or to arrest Christians. That was that kind of, delegated authority. The next kind of power is physical and mental power. We could think of that as being able to do something, ability or strength. We see in Acts 8, verse 19, there was a magician named Simon who witnessed Peter and John pray and lay hands on the new believers in Samaria, and they received the Holy Spirit. Well, Simon then offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So he wanted that ability. He wanted that power, ability, that authority in that sense. And then the other way this word is used is the power of choice, liberty of doing as one pleases. Romans 9:21 says, does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? A potter can choose to do what he wants out of a lump of clay. He has that authority, that power, that choice, that right.
Jesus' life was his own. No other creature would he have. Our life is
right,
not ours.
Right. So he had that freedom in a far greater sense than any other. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is speaking about foods that had been sacrificed to idols. He says, we know that an idol is nothing, but some of the believers' consciences were weak in this regard. The food itself could not make a person better off if they did eat it, or they were not any worse off if they didn't eat it. So they had that freedom to eat or to not eat it. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, see to it that this authority of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So that authority is the right to choose to eat or not to eat. It's something sacrificed to an idol. So here, Jesus has authority to lay down his life and to take it again. He not only has the right to do so and the ability to do so, but it was also his choice to do it. He freely offered himself up for his people. And his choice perfectly aligns with his Father's commandment. This commandment I received from my Father. He wanted to do exactly what the Father sent him to do. So there is no conflict at all between the Father and the Son. He delights to do the Father's will. Alright, verse 19. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. A division or a schism occurred again. Well, we've already seen several divisions take place in the Gospel of John as a result of Jesus' teaching. In chapter 6, Jesus was at Capernaum, teaching the crowd that had followed him the day after he had fed the 5,000 men. He said in chapter 6, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And also the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. After that, the Jews began to argue with one another. Jesus, however, did not back down from his statements, but he went even further. He said, my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And at that, many of his disciples said this is a difficult statement. And as a result of his teaching, many of his disciples went away and did not walk with him anymore. So there is a division there in chapter 6. Then in chapter 7, at the Feast of Booths, right at the beginning, the crowds were confused about him. Some thought of him as being good, but others thought that he was a deceiver. The Jews were still angry at him for what he had done in chapter 5. He had healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, the man who had been sick for 38 years. The problem was not the healing itself, but the fact that he did this on a Sabbath day. And also they did not like that he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Well, many of the crowd thought that Jesus could be the Christ because of the signs that he had done. The Jewish authorities had sent officers to arrest Jesus, but he continued to teach in the temple until the end of the week-long feast. On the last day, he gave an invitation. He said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Well, in response to his teaching, some of the crowd said, "This truly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." And a third group was saying, "No, he can't be the Christ because the Christ comes from Bethlehem, the city of David, but he came from Galilee." And so they were confused. And there's, again, a division. Another division occurred in the last chapter, chapter 9. This time it was a division among the Pharisees. In response to Jesus' healing of the man born blind, which again was done on a Sabbath day, some of the Pharisees were saying that Jesus was not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, "How can a sinful man do such signs?" So there is another division. So here, one more time, a division occurred again among the Jews because of Jesus' teaching concerning the Good Shepherd. His words have a divisive effect on people. To some, Christ is the aroma of life, and to others, he is the aroma of death. God's word attracts some and it repels others. This division then is between those who believe him and those who do not. For believers, those who believe in Jesus, the church, we could say, there's not to be any division. There shouldn't be a division. Not that we agree on every minor detail or share the same opinion on everything, but we should not be divided. We are one body. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul wrote, "Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." And then he goes on to speak about the factions that were taking place in the Corinthian church. In chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, he spoke of the church as being one body made of many, many members. God has composed the body in such a way that the members are to care for one another so that there may be no division in the body. We all need one another, and we all need the Lord, and so we should get along. There shouldn't be a major division. All right, we're all clear. Verse 20, "And many of them were saying, 'He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?'" Many, this would be the majority of them, were saying this about Jesus. Most of them were opposed to Jesus. They accused Jesus again of having a demon. This was first mentioned in chapter 7 during the Feast of Booths. Jesus had asked them in verse 19, "Why do you seek to kill me?" And the crowd had answered in verse 20, "You have a demon who seeks to kill you." Well, these were Israelites who had come from foreign lands to Jerusalem for the feast, and they were not aware of the Jews' plan to kill him. In verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?" And so the plot to kill Jesus was known in Jerusalem, but the Israelites who lived further away were so taken by surprise that they said that he had a demon. That's in chapter 7. In chapter 8, the day after the Feast of Booths had ended, Jesus had returned to the temple to teach. There were many who began to believe in him, but as he continued teaching them, it became evident that they did not truly believe.
So what you're saying is all these people that heard this saying, what he was saying, there were some of the people that were there that was not there when of that blindness?
Or right they, here?
What I'm saying is so everybody that was here that heard this saying, there were somebody, was there some of them there that did not hear about or see Jesus open the eyes of the blind man? I'm wondering this.
Here in chapter 10, that it would appear that they all knew about that. It had just happened.
I'm trying to see why these guys lacked the understanding, but the other guys had understanding of saying this is impossible because So you mentioned something about there were some of them that came to this dedication that didn't see that, either why or hear about it.
No, these should have all known it.
I don't understand why there were some of them that would say, he has a demon, he's insane. And some of them said, no, he doesn't have a demon. He looked in the eyes of the blind. But that's not the words of a demon or of an insane person. You see where I'm coming from? So in other words, my question was, all these people knew about him, right?
Yeah.
So then some of these people really lacked understanding.
I mean, all the people in all of Israel were coming to the dedication that took place in Jerusalem. Were they all there already when he did heal the blind man? I don't think so. I think there might have been some that weren't there yet.
Well, look at what they're
saying. But others would have told them.
Well, look at what they're saying here. Is this the mean Jews that wanted him dead, that said he has a demon? Or who's the ones that spoke up and says, no, these ain't the words of an insane person. You don't know which one was it the ones, verse 20.
That's how I see it. Yeah, they were just hardened in their heart. They refused to believe him.
Their agenda.
So yeah, in chapter 7, there was that initial response from the crowd. When they heard that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus, they said, you have a demon who wants to kill you. In chapter 8, this was the day after that feast had ended. There were some who began to believe in him, but it was just a kind of a false faith. In verse 44, Jesus said to them, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. At verse 47, Jesus said, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them because you are not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? So there they accused him again. Now this time it was the Jews and not the crowd. It would be the leaders, the Pharisees probably, mostly.
Well, then these people could honestly see how bad these Jews are, because these people are seeing what these Jews should already see already.
They should.
But they didn't. So they had to have known there was some kind of agenda towards Jesus. I mean, look how they corrected someone that's in charge and supposed to be showing them the way. Kind of strange, isn't it?
It is strange, but if someone is determined not to believe, there's no amount of evidence that can convince a person. So continuing in chapter 8 at verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death, ever. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death, ever. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?
Wow, there's a message there. He says, there is one that seeks his glory. He was speaking about the devil. So in other words, if someone seeks their own glory, that's like of the devil. It's not a good thing to seek your own glory, in other words. Listen to what he said there.
He did not seek his own glory.
Well,
right.
And he said,
there is one who seeks and judges. I think that's a reference to the Father. Father seeks the glory of his Son.
Basically saying if someone seeks their own glory,
there is that too,
yeah,
yes.
You know what I mean? Because that's also the dilemma with the Jews about in the book of Acts, to where let this one alone, because if he comes to naught, then it would. But if it was, you know what I mean?
Yeah, I know what you're referring to. Yes.
Seeking your own glory, that's like pride. That's like
it is, yeah.
That's bad news. That's what I thought you meant right there.
Okay. So there are two other places that they've already accused him of having a demon. Here they again say that. he has a demon and is insane. They believe that a demon has such influence over him that the things he spoke were just nonsense. His words sounded to them like the ravings of a maniac. He was not making any sense to them at all. Why would anyone lay down his life in order to take it back again? That seems like a strange thing. If someone wants to take their own life, it's not so that they can come back to life. That just sounds very strange. So why do you listen to him? These Jews are not content just to reject Christ for themselves, but they want the others to reject him also. Why do you listen to him? Stop listening to him, they're basically saying. They're like the Pharisees that Jesus addressed in Matthew 23, verse 13. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." So they are questioning why anyone would listen to these words. Truly, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Verse 21, others were saying, there's the division. Some were saying, he's insane, he has a demon, why are you listening here? Others were saying, these are not the words of someone demon-possessed. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So these ones were not so hostile toward Jesus. Perhaps some of these were even his sheep who recognized his voice. They understood some of what he was teaching. The good shepherd knows his sheep, but a stranger does not. The good shepherd owns his sheep, but a thief and a robber does not. The good shepherd loves his sheep, but a hired hand does not. They understood some of it, but they may not have understood everything. They don't seem at this point to know who Jesus is, but they at least recognize that the things that he said were not just the ramblings of a demon-possessed man.
Did we go over scripture a couple weeks back about how only someone from God can open the eyes of the blind? Didn't we go over that passage?
Yeah, we'll look at that at the end.
Yeah, so then these people right here that recognize this, that they're saying it right here again, basically. You know, without coming out and saying that only someone from God could do that. You know where I'm coming from? So it's almost like they're teaching these hating Jews that want to kill Jesus, they're teaching them. You see where I'm coming from? And they were doing that before when that guy was being scalded for being healed. He was teaching that. We got that going on.
So even if they didn't get everything that Jesus was teaching them, there was one thing of which they were certain. They say, can a demon open the eyes of the blind? In the Greek word text, there is an interrogative particle, which implies a negative answer. So
they should have known that.
They're basically saying a demon cannot open the eyes of the blind. Right. It's a question, but it's kind of a statement at the same time.
So verse 20, you say it was the Jews that were claiming that he was insane as a devil. But yet in verse 21, you got other people that are saying this, possibly, to the ones that said it in verse 20, right?
Right. It's a division among the Jews.
They should have
known, yes. Well, these ones cannot ignore the miracle that Jesus has just performed for that man who had been born blind. They don't go so far as to say that the miracle is evidence that Jesus is from God, but for them, this miracle is proof that Jesus did not have a demon. Demons do not go around healing people. They do the opposite. I listed several scriptures I just want to read through quickly that describe some of the work of demons. Matthew 12:22, it says, "Then a demon-possessed man who is blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw." In Matthew 17:15, a man said to Jesus, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and suffers terribly, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water." But in verse 18, we see that these seizures were not just natural, but they were the result of a demon. It says, Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Luke 8, verse 27, it says, when he came out into the land, a man from the city met him, one who was possessed with demons and had not put on any garment for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Verse 29, he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles, being kept under guard. Yet breaking his bonds, he was driven by the demon into the desolate regions. Luke chapter 9, verses 38 and 39, it says, behold, a man from the crowd shouted, saying, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only one. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. Verse 42, now while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And the last one, Luke 11:14, says, he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. Now it happened that when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled. The point of all of these is that demons are associated with being blind, mute, seizures, nakedness, foaming at the mouth, convulsions. Nowhere in Scripture do we find a demon giving sight to a blind person. Instead, they take sight away. They seek to harm people. And so Jesus' miracle proved that at the very least he did not have a demon. Right. Right. That much should have just been obvious to everybody. It almost didn't even need to be said. It was just absurd that they would accuse him of having a demon.
Yeah. And here you got these people teaching, basically, saying this, reminding the ones in verse 20. See, that's what happened. Their pride and their wicked, evil agenda has completely blinded them. But these people had to point it out to what they should have already known, because they're the ones that are supposed to be teaching these people. Know what I mean?
Yeah. Well, they're all... it's hard to say exactly who's all there. We see in chapter 9, verse 40, it's some of the Pharisees who were with him, who heard him and said to him, are we blind too? And Jesus then answered them, and that seems to be what follows here in chapter 10.
There it is. Are we blind? Yes, you are. Apparently so.
But there may have been others nearby. It might not have been exclusively Pharisees. There may have been others hearing his teaching, but... So there is a division. Some accused him again of having a demon, and others just pointed out the absurdity of that. A demon-possessed person cannot open the eyes of the blind. This is similar, but not quite as strong as the man's statement in chapter 9. The man who had been born blind, he had said to the Pharisees, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.
I think they were all blind. Look at all the prophets they killed that came and foretold of the coming of the just one that Stephen talked about to them. They were cut to the heart.
Yeah. It's interesting, when Peter preached, they were cut to the heart and they repented. When Stephen preached, they were cut to the heart and stoned him to death.
Yeah, and he spoke wisdom. I mean, the Spirit was all over him, big time, in so much that when they looked at him, they thought he was an angel sitting there.
And that didn't even stop them.
I don't know, it's just unreal.
It didn't change their mind.
Yeah. Okay. Any questions or comments on this?
I think we dissected it pretty good.
Okay.
What do you think?
I hope so. So this ends the section that took place at the time of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. That would have been in October. Starting at verse 22, we skip forward a couple months. And there's some similar theme going on with sheep. And we'll get to that, but it's a little different setting. So this is a good stopping point.
Yeah, that's a beautiful man.
All right, let's go ahead and pray then. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you that he has opened the sight of us who were blind. Thank you, Father, for giving us your Spirit, for working in our hearts, for opening our ears to receive your truth. Father, we just love you. We thank you for loving us. We don't deserve your love. We don't deserve what your Son Jesus did for us. But we pray that we would be obedient to him and show our love for him, and that you would continue to love us. Help us, Father. Help us to obey your commands, to love one another as you love us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.